We have a chance to have Wayne Jacobson with us here today. Wayne is an author. One of the books he's probably best known for is the book He Loves Me. And, you know, when I first got that book, I think Dave recommended it. You might have even bought it for me because I was really low on the loving people scale. So Dave gets me books on those things. He gave me one on exercise the other day. But on the front of Wayne's book is a picture of a daisy and the title, He Loves Me. And it immediately connected in my brain because I remembered as a little kid sitting out in the field by my house. And my neighbor was Nancy Capuccio, and she was a rather attractive young Italian woman. I was 5, she was 4, and I can remember, she loves me, she loves me not. She loves me, she loves me not. Now, the difference about this book, if you were to read it, because it's about our relationship with God, would be this. He loves me, 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 he loves me. I got 2 there. He loves me, and he loves me. And that's kind of revolutionary to the way that a lot of us think. Oftentimes, we're still playing the game with the flower, and we're going back and forth in our mind in terms of our walk with God. Wayne has done such a great job as, I'd call him an ambassador of God's love, one of many, of sharing that in a way where it helps people's relationships with God to be transformed. And the way that works its way out is in the fellowships, in the bodies, and in the churches, where because of what God has done for us through Christ and his love for us, we now relate completely different to each other as a body. So if the 4 people that are going to be on the panel could come up, and we have 5 chairs here. One of those apparently is for Jesus, but don't get nervous, Wayne. And I'm going to hand this over to Wayne, and he's going to take it from here. And Chrissy Rask and Pam Strain, Dave Bachman, and Mark Zara were all brave enough to respond to my invitation to sit up here for something I couldn't explain to them with somebody who they maybe don't know really well for about an hour. So God bless you guys.
Yeah, it was my preference to have more of a conversation than for me to do a lecture. I don't mind doing lectures. They'll ask some questions that I will lecture from, unfortunately, because I'm a mouth. But, I mean, I know what I know. I don't know what you know. I don't know what it is that helps you make the next step. I don't know where you are in this love journey and learning to live out of that love in our relationships to other folks, not only in the body of Christ, but it even shapes how we live in the world and how we're free to love folks who don't know the God we know yet. And so I said it might be better if we just had some kind of dialogue, something that's kind of a pastor interview. I do kind of a Q&A off of the things that they've read and want to explore more. Sometimes it's like this with some of the folks in the congregation. So this was really my choice. I asked if we would try it, and they were game enough to go with it, which I love. And so we're here to sort it out. So Dave, help us out.
Well, I got a microphone, and I've been looking forward to hearing your depiction. If you would kind of go from creation all the way through, you know, like the fall, and then the Old Testament and all of that, and then when Jesus came, and just talk through how you would understand God's heart and our response. That, so just kind of parallel that whole arc of the whole story there of, cause wow. I think we misunderstand, and that's a lot what you write about. You misunderstand.
In 5 minutes or less, the history of the world, huh? Is that kind of where you're going?
Yeah. Because I think we misunderstand God's love, and you write a lot about that. And so I think it'd be helpful for us to hear, because some of us have read the books, others haven't. So
yeah,
just push play and see where that goes.
Sure. And this will be hopefully this.
And they'll probably catalyze other questions.
This may be the only question I get, because I'll talk for 45 minutes and we'll be done. You can go home and eat. But I tend to see the history of the world through the eyes of dogs, to be honest. I got the impression growing up in the religious community that I grew up in that God was a pretty angry God because we had defiled his creation with our sin and I had defiled my life with my own. And so God was pretty ticked off, but he was gracious enough to save us in Jesus so that we could be saved. And now we'd have to work even harder to keep him happy to make sure we don't lose any of that stuff, you know, or at least we don't get less rewards in heaven or however you've been motivated in your past. So I kind of grew up learning that God was pretty ticked off and I was pretty deserving of him being ticked off, but I needed to try better and try harder to be what he wanted to be. As I continued on this journey, I began to read things in the scriptures that made me think, I'm not sure that's true. I'm not sure the story I've been given fits the God that I know. And the reason I tell you, I look at history through the eyes of dogs. My wife is a dog nut. She loves dogs. And we lived at a place out of town a few years back where we were right in that area where people drove out of town to drop the dog off they didn't want. So it would end up in our front yard. I think Sarah's phone number was posted on every fire hydrant in Visalia, California by somebody, and at least the address. And they'd show up there. Some of them were great, you know. Boy, immediately they just want to be loved. They've been lost. They just wanted it and come in the house and all's good. But those abused dogs, those dogs that had been hit or beaten or disabused in some way, they wanted to eat, they wanted to come inside, but you know what? They were just too scared of humans. You'd go outside and they'd run into the bushes or they'd growl and snarl. And then a whole game began. A game of trying to bridge the gap between that dog's fear and the fact that if they could get to know Sarah and trust Sarah, all the bounty of Sarah's home would be available to them. And she would flea bath them and feed them and put their picture in the paper to try to find who lost the dog if it's lost, and if not, find someone to adopt it, and then you'd have to really qualify. When I read the Bible now, I look at that story. I look at the Old Testament as from the moment we fell in the garden, God created an incredible world for us to live on. He gave us everything to enjoy, and He asked us not to do one thing, not to eat from one tree. And unfortunately, that's the tree we chose to eat from. There was another tree, a tree of life. We could have eaten from. That was okay. Somehow they didn't get there first, because if we'd have eaten of the tree of life, we would have lived forever. And we weren't immortal at creation. We were just God's creation in the world. And because we ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then we decided we could know good and evil without God, and we could be like Him in the knowledge of that. And the problem is we came to know good and evil in a state of distrust, and because we came to know it in a state of distrusting God, we found the evil easier to do than the good. We got lost. Day one, we got lost in the darkness, and God comes to Adam and Eve, and here we see God in the garden the same way God's always been with them. I'm coming down to be with you. And they were too afraid. They were too afraid to be with this God. Imagine it from God's side just for a moment. I don't know if you've got kids or grandkids or, you know, some little kids around your life. I got grandkids now, so I think of that a lot. If I came to be with my grandkids and they all run and hid behind couches and chairs because they were scared of me, would that be fun? Can you imagine what it was like for God? He knew we had sinned. He was not unaware. And yet He comes down to love us in the same way we were loved before. But now we're afraid of Him. We're that abused dog hiding in the bushes. And Adam and Eve withdrew into the bushes. And you read the Old Testament story. Yeah, there are moments when God does some very incredibly scary things. But behind everything God's doing is the desire to redeem a world to Himself. And He only severely judges sin when, in God's words, it's reached the fullness where there's no way back. And then the blood of the victims is crying out to me, and I've got to intrude into human history to somehow contain the sin that is so destructive. So does God do that? Yeah, He does. He doesn't do it because He hates us. It didn't say for God was so disappointed with the world that He sent His Son. In fact, the day Jesus was born, the night Jesus was born, the angels that are singing to the shepherds are saying, peace to men on earth, goodwill for all men with whom God is pleased. We forget that verse is there. God didn't come because He was mad. God didn't come because He was angry and He wanted to punish. Do I need to move this mic somewhere so we're not getting the feedback? Up here, over here, in my ear. I'm hearing a little feedback. If I can help you, let me know. And so God comes into the world because of His great love. God wants to reassert the relationship we lost in the garden. And we lost it. This is what's been so helpful to me in my journey. I used to think that in the language of Ephesians 2, that God was my enemy, or that I was God's enemy. The language of Ephesians 2 is not that God was, is not that we were God's enemy, is that God was ours. The broken relationship comes from our side of it. I don't know if you've ever had a broken relationship with someone you love. And from your side of it, man, I would love to have the relationship again. From their side of it, because of something they've done, some act of deceit or betrayal they can't get past. So if I'm with them, they feel awkward and we've lost this wonderful relationship we had because they went to a dark place. And it's not broken from my side. You want to sit down with me and say, hey, Wayne, can we have a relationship again? You get it. I've got two brothers like that right now that I love deeply. And they tried some underhanded stuff and got caught. And then they got embarrassed. And now they won't even talk to me anymore. I've written letters to them. I've called them and said, hey, I know what happened. It's in God's grace and forgiveness. I'd love to put it behind us and find our way back to friendship again. They can't do it. They can't even respond to an email or a voicemail. Won't respond at all. I think that's what it was like for us in the Old Testament. And our view we got of God from the Old Testament was such a disfigured view of this angry, bully deity who just, you know, sits in his high holy heaven and then once in a while gets so smoking mad he has to come down and wipe out a bunch of people and then he goes back up there again. And yet when Jesus comes, who loved tax collector and sinner, who just loved Zacchaeus and his, you know, we forget who Zacchaeus is, man. Zacchaeus is the derivatives manager of AIG in 2008. And Jesus goes to New York City and goes home with that guy. And we're sitting there going, no, not that guy. And Jesus goes home with Zacchaeus because Zacchaeus doesn't know he's loved. And because Zacchaeus doesn't know he's loved, he cheats people. Streets were lined in Jericho. Everybody wanted to see this miracle worker, this healer from Galilee. He's on his way to Jerusalem, passing through Jericho. They all want to see him. Streets are lined with people, so much as Zacchaeus is crawling a tree. And Jesus decides, this blows me away. You'd think Jesus would have decided, hey, you know, the best thing I could do is I could take this whole crowd down to the Hippodrome and we could have a big healing service and rally. We could really stir up the passion for the kingdom of God. Jesus decides the best thing he can do for Jericho is not teach a sermon, is not heal a bunch of people. It was to change the one life of the most notorious criminal in town and invite him into a relationship he didn't know he had. And so he says to Zacchaeus, I think I'll go home with you today. And everything for Zacchaeus changes in that moment. Jesus came as the epitome of God's affection for friendships he had lost in a garden and that we had stayed away from, not him. He comes to be with Israel on Mount Sinai. They run and hide in the bushes. We don't want to have anything to do with that God. He's scary. Jesus comes as a lover, and you know what? Those who are, and this ought to be humbling to all of us who love Scripture and study it and read it. Those who knew Scripture the best when Jesus was here couldn't recognize God when he sat in the same room with them. In fact, they decided they had to kill it. They had to kill the perfect demonstration of love in a world because they couldn't recognize that that's who God was. God's not that nice. God doesn't party with sinners and tax collectors. God doesn't take time with the Zacchaeuses of the world or the woman caught in adultery or the woman at the well or the likes of Peter and James and John or Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And Jesus lets us know that Father loves us. He's always loved us. He never stopped loving us. It was we who withdrew in the darkness. It was we who disfigured the God of Scripture. It's we who thought him the bully because of our own shame with our own sin and our own failure. And so Jesus comes on the cross. Not to, as I'd always heard, not Jesus didn't die on the cross to satisfy something in the Father. I heard that all the time growing up. God's justice was violated, and to love us, to make his life available to us, he had to kill an innocent victim so that I wouldn't have to pay the penalty of my own sin. That's a story we've heard over and over. Which makes Jesus a wonderful, wonderful person, that he would stand in the way of God and take that for us. That's amazing. But the story makes God a bit of a creep, doesn't it? If I've got a 33-year-old son at home, he just turned 33 on Friday, what if to love you, what if to be nice to you, what if to be gracious to you and kind to you, I've got to take out my wrath for your sin on my son. I'm going to go home and beat my boy to death and then come back and we could be good friends. Who'd want to be friends with that? I would hope you would think I was a bit of a creep. Jesus didn't die to save God. Jesus died to save us. The broken part of the relationship was on this side of it. It was we who didn't know him. He comes to deal with sin and shame in us. we can then engage him as the Father who loved us, always loved us, never stopped loving us. That's the most certain thing in the world. Jesus didn't love us at the, or God didn't love us at the cross. He loved us when he sent Christ into the world. He had loved us since Eden. He'd never stopped. And now Jesus comes to open a doorway. So even at my most broken, even in the shame of my own sin and failures, I get to go be with him. I get to be with God. I get to realize that I was never able to fix my own sin. The words Paul uses and the word Jesus uses in Matthew 9, Paul uses it in Romans 5. We were helpless in sin. Or as Jesus said, we were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. You are never going to fix you. Never. You didn't have the capacity to fix you. Adam and Eve didn't have the capacity to fix them. Moses didn't have the compassion, the capacity to fix himself. Jesus said it this way, apart from me, you can do nothing. But I want to engage you. I want you to come know me, and in the knowing of me and the healing of the shame and the unworthiness that we feel, find our wholeness in him. And then we'll discover what sin is. Sin is our coping mechanism for being unloved. Sin is what we do because we know we don't know that we're loved. So we do stuff to try and make ourselves happy, to medicate our pain, to deal with what hurts in us. We do crazy things that are hurtful to ourselves and others. Sin's just a coping mechanism for being unloved. And the more that I can come and learn to live loved, the freer I get from the things that try to twist me and the things that destroy my relationship with you because it's so self-centered. And learning to live loved. I think Jesus came to die. I don't know if that's the question you're asking, but that's my view of history. So now we in this age, we who are in Christ, where there is a certain amount of condemnation because we need it once in a while, right? Isn't that what Romans 8 says? There's therefore now just a bit of condemnation to keep believers on the straight and narrow. That's not what it says. There's therefore now how much?
None.
No shame, no fear of him. There's the freedom to wake up this morning not to be loved by God, but you wake up this morning as the beloved of God. And the more you settle into that reality, the more transformed we get to live in the world. Until the day he comes back. And now all the stuff that's distorted and broken and ugly in our lives gets totally resolved. This flesh, this corruptible flesh takes on incorruption. This mortal takes on immortality. And we get to forever be with him. That's what I get to hang out around the world right now. I've written a number of books. I've got some things on the website to help people explore what this journey is like. And I get to watch people all over the world. I get to be with people all over the world who've been transformed by love, by the love of Jesus, been transformed to embrace his light and life inside an affection-based relationship with God. And for all of us, that's a growing reality. I'm not the end of that. I'm not sitting here as the expert of the panel. I'm a brother on a journey, but I'm far enough along that journey at this point that maybe we could talk about some things to be helpful to you. Yeah.
I don't have a microphone, but
sounds like you do.
The transformation thing. How do you walk a person, be with a person through that transformation from the abused dog?
Yeah. Yeah. And for those that are listening by tape, the question was, how do you deal with that abused person? How do you be with them for that transformation? And I want to say this. First of all, we have to realize that transformation is a God thing, not a Wayne thing. So I don't have the hope that I can sit with somebody who's been broken and abused and is absolutely terrified of God, and I can sit there and fix that. What I can do is be a brother. I can help them see that, yeah, God has done something in me that's also available to you. I like the word cheerleader. I can be their cheerleader. I can remind them, you know what? You are deeply loved. That father over there by that bowl of milk that you're terrified of, try it. Take a few steps that direction. Find out he's not there with a big stick behind his back and going to beat you over the head. That's what people need to know because they feel like God does that. And many of us have come from religious traditions where they helped us believe that. They would beat you over the head for messing up. And I think a lot of Christians feel like they've been abused in the name of God by people who didn't know better. I'm going to tell 100 years ago, even less, the whole idea of holiness is wrapped up in the fear of the Lord. If we fear the Lord enough, we'll be holy. And the fact is, it isn't true. The fear of the Lord does not transform us. The Scripture does say it's the beginning of wisdom, but it's not the end of wisdom. John says when you understand who God is, 1 John 4, perfect love casts out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. And the one who fears cannot be perfected in love. I've had this discussion in seminaries all the time. Well, Wayne, if we just convince people that they're loved by God, man, people have such a warped view of love. Love is just, God's just a big, nice, you know, big old huggy bear, nice guy God. God's the transcendent creator of the universe. God is love and He is light. Light travels inside of love. I was a co-author on The Shack, and many of you have probably read it or seen it or heard you're supposed to hate it or whatever your experience with The Shack is. But what I loved about the story is that God's, and people said to us, this God is too nice in The Shack. I'd say, really? What does this God let poor Matt get away with in this book? Anything? Up to the forgiveness of his own daughter's murderer. What does God, because God's light travels inside God's love. But it's God's affection that wins us into light. It's not light first. Man, the light comes and it's blaring. Just like waking up in the morning out of a dark sleep and somebody turns on the lights. That's how we are when light appears. If you don't know your love, you can't stand in the light. You can't. It just exposes everything and you feel like a piece of crud and you want to go hide in the basement. But when you know you're loved, and what I loved about that book as we kind of worked through that story was that Mac became settled that Papa was safe to be with while he was still broken. And now inside the love of the Father, the light of God appears. Mac, here's why you're stuck. Here's why you're in your great sadness. This is why you're broken. So we're just with people. You love them, you sit through their silly coping mechanisms, they fail you, you come right back loving them again. That's how we're with people as we're watching that transition happen. And we're encouraging them. This God loves you. I don't think He does, Wayne. I know you don't. And you think you've got great evidence. You know, you prayed for this need at this critical time in your life and you thought, if God loved me, surely He would do this for me, and He didn't do it. And I get why you're disappointed with that, but it doesn't change the fact that He does love you. And He wants to partner with you in your life. He wants you to enjoy Him and in the enjoying of Him be transformed by Him. And I just, you know, just have that language with people and you let them watch your life and you just keep loving them. Love is 90% of love is being there. It's just being in their life. Sometimes with difficult people, we kind of, well, I've been with them a couple of times. They're just lost in their pity party. And we kind of push those people to the side because they're no fun to be with. When you find it fun to be with God, then you're not so worried about people who are fun or not fun to be with. You just see people as folks who are lost in the darkness, and if I can help you get to the light, I want to help you get to the light. So as I guess it'd be cool if some of those dogs that, you know, were hiding in the bushes that found their way to Sarah's affection, or let's go to God's affection, and got in the house, if some of those dogs would go out in the bushes and say, I was here too. I found out this is the best, you can't find, in fact, the joke around our house is, if you come to visit us and Sarah treats you like a dog, there's no better way to be treated in my house. I pray every day Sarah treats me like a dog. There's just no better way to be treated in this house. You get it? So it's just loving people. There's no science to it. There's no 5 steps to it. It's just, I'm going to love you as long as I have grace to love you and hang in there, and I'm going to sit on the back of your couch while you're in your pity party, and I'm going to hopefully find a way to put some light and love into your pain and let God invite you out. Eventually you're going to see His voice. You're going to hear His heart for you, and you're going to take the courage to make a few steps toward the bowl, and then you're going to get scared and run back. And I've got 20 years of that story. I got 20 years of God dealing. Latest book I wrote is a book called In Season. And I grew up on a vineyard, so it's a farmer's view of John 15. And what does it mean to remain in Christ? What does it mean to, apart from Him, we can do nothing? And what does it mean for us to live inside of His love and affection? It's a 20-year journey for me just to even get to the threshold of living loved. It wasn't that God wasn't gracious and God didn't do good things in my life. And then, oh yeah, gosh, I really know I'm loved. And then God would start leading me down a journey to face some painful thing in my life or to this process of transformation, and I would get partway down it, and then I'd begin to look around, and life's not going the way I want, and so I'd think God doesn't love me, and I'd have this little pity party, and oh, God doesn't love me anymore, and I'd say things to Him about, you know, if you really love me, you'd do this and that, or after all I've done for you, you think you could do this or that for me, and I'd go into this little tirade with God, and I'd just lose my sense of being loved, and it's kind of like when you're trying to get up over that hill for the first time on a bike, you know, and the hill's just, and you get part way and you just kind of get worn out and all the way back to the bottom again. And God just, let's go again. Love, love, love you, Wayne. Love you. Life's good. Let's go. Let's get it. And you start down that hill again. And then I would get all talked out of it. The enemy's just coming saying, no, he really doesn't love you. And you slide back down. God's immeasurably patient. The one thing He wants to win in you before you die is that you are deeply loved by the God of the ages. Not just in your head, resonant in your heart. The best letter I think I've ever received from the book He Loves Me, it was in the first version early on, a man wrote me and said, my dad who'd been a, I don't know if I should give the denominational, the brand name, the franchise, I won't. It was a very legalistic denomination, so I won't identify. If I said it, you might be from there and I'd offend you, so I don't want to offend you. But just, it's not your denomination. It was some other legalistic thing. He'd been a pastor in it. Dying of cancer at 91 in the hospital. He tells his son, I don't have any idea if I'm going to be saved or not. After all the legalistic garbage he's put others through. The honest moment, you know, none of us have jumped through enough hoops to earn anything from God. He's realizing that, and his son said, you know, I've been reading a book, Dad. Maybe it'd help you. He said, would you read it to me? He said, every night I sat in the hospital room and read He Loves Me to my father. He said, I read the last chapter earlier this evening. And my dad came into a full understanding of the affection of the Father for him. And he died 1 hour later. And I want to thank you for giving me a tool to help my dad come to understand who this God of the ages is. You look at that and go, oh God, wouldn't it have been so much better to get him at 22 or 16 or 14 or 12? It took his whole life for God to finally break through everything that needed to be breakthrough so he could get to the threshold of what it is to live love. He only got an hour of it here. But he's got eternity in it somewhere else. And that's the joy of this. So you just keep loving. It may take someone to 92 or 91. Just keep loving on people. Just keep opening your heart to them. Tim.
It seems like an elephant in the room with this discussion oftentimes is because people do see a God in the Old Testament in wrath. And so the elephant in the room with this discussion of God's love is, well, what about this wrathful God that we keep seeing and reading about? How would you respond to that? How would you respond to the question about God's wrath?
Include the bee story. Any of you heard the bee story? See, I just hate telling this story. I tell it all the time. So I figure everybody on the planet's heard it by now. And no? Oh, boy. I'll tell you the bee story then. I had the same idea growing up that God's... Because we watched it with our parents. I think we were that as parents, right? There are times when you just, you know, you love your little kids. They're just so sweet, usually while they're sleeping. And you just think they're the most amazing creature on the planet. And, oh, thank God for the gift they are. And then there's some days that they're just acting out in ways that have just driven you to the end of yourself and you want to throw them through a wall. And so we get the idea that there's this thing called love and there's this thing called wrath and anger. And, you know, one, this exists apart from this. And we've done that with God. God's got this two-tone nature. I mean, we read the stuff about He's the Abba and tender and that's all wonderful. And then He's the judge, and it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And yeah, it would be a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of an angry God. It's God's not angry. That's the reality. He's not. That's what shocked the Pharisees about Jesus. How can you claim to be God's representative? You're not near as angry as we expected you to be. Especially with sinners. And you're hanging out with them instead of us, and if God were here, He would be here with us. We have this idea that God's got these two natures. And how do we know which one He's going to get? One of the lines in He Loves Me, as I said, I didn't grow up with a dad like this, but I grew up with a God like this. I grew up like the child of a schizophrenic dad. A schizophrenic child of an abusive father. Sometimes He comes through the door, we're going to play games and love up, it'll be great. Sometimes He's coming through the door in a drunken rage, ready to beat the daylights out of you. And when you go up in that, you're never sure which one he is. And if this is the choice, if you know somebody who's been abused or were in your past by an overly violent parent, what you know is you don't ever get to relate to this loving piece because you've got to keep this at bay. You've got to appease this all the time. It only takes one day of being beat to cancel out 1,000 days of a nice daddy, right? We had the idea that God had these two things mixed up, and we used love and wrath to be that, and love for the home team, wrath for the away team. So be on the home team. And then how do we know what God's going to be to us? That comes down to, well, it depends on your performance. If you're good, you get the good God. And if you're bad, you get the bad God. So if you end up with cancer, auto accident, your job's gone, well, obviously you've ticked off God somehow. And now I end up in my pain without a loving father because I didn't get the loving father because I wasn't good enough for the loving father. Scripture says this, God is love. God doesn't have love. God is love, and he demonstrates that every day in the way Father, Son, and Spirit live together in eternity in the universe and share life and love and glory and trust and passion. You can say God is love because he exists in a perfect state of love through all eternity. And then we look at God's wrath. It never says God is wrath. It talks about the wrath of God as God's passion. The root word for wrath isn't even anger. The root word, Hebrew and Greek, both, comes from the passion, the zeal of the Lord. I like this definition of wrath. I think this fits it. This allows God to be love and wrath to exist in God. God's wrath is the full weight of God's being brought against that which destroys the object of his affection. The full weight of his being brought against that which destroys the object of his affection. What's the object of his affection? You are. He loves you. You're the object of his affection. What destroys you? Sin and shame. The brokenness of the world. So God's wrath is directed at ungodliness, Romans 1 says. It's directed at that which is destroying what God loves. So yeah, God has wrath, but that wrath is the expression of his love. It's not the opposite of his love. That wrath is what the mother bear does when the wolf's coming at her two cubs. That's wrath right there. It's the love for the cubs that's willing to insert her into the danger of the wolf. And we see that passion. We see that in the old, when God's wrath breaks out, how long do we live in the Old Testament? God's wrath breaks out in the children of Israel because of some rebellious brothers and sisters. What happens? People die. God's wrath breaks out, Sodom and Gomorrah. What happens? People die. Why? God's weight of his being. This evil is so infectious in the world that I'm not doing it because I hate Sodom and Gomorrah or hate Dothan and his little minions. It's my passion for love and redemption in the world. I've got to purge this evil. And yeah, we're so identified with it that we're consumed in it. I like this definition of wrath. Wrath is the chemotherapy for sin. It's the poison that works sin out of us. It's not a fun thing to go through. I've had many friends go through it. It's a poison that destroys almost the hope of our scientists, doctors who are working with it is we can poison all the bad cells before we kill too many good cells. So you can still live after the therapy. And it's amazing what God has to do to get sin out of the race. So much so that he decided he would take the wrath himself. He would on the cross. So Jesus suffers the wrath of God on the cross. Not God is angry and had to kill something, so I'll kill the most innocent thing on the planet, and then that'll resolve it for the rest of you. Jesus wasn't just guilty of our sins on a cross. 2 Corinthians 5 says that he who knew no sin became sin for us. He became sin itself. So the wrath of God might war against sin in Christ, and that sin would be destroyed in him so that we who are in him no longer are impacted by either the brutality of our sin or the wrath of God against that brutality. We instead get to experience his love. The B story is the best story I've got to illustrate what wrath looks like. We were up camp. This is before I even understood. This is going back to an old story going, whoa, that's what that illustrates. Because I didn't get it at the time. My son was only 2. I just told you he turned 33. So he's 31 years ago. We're up camping in the mountains of California, and we've just finished some stuff around the camp, cleaning up breakfast. I've crawled into a hammock with a book, which is my favorite thing to do in the mountains. And Sarah's kind of figuring out what she's going to do in the kitchen. And my son, 2 years old, and my daughter, they're over playing away from the camp a bit. And my son's alone in this grove of trees. And all of a sudden, he lets out this blood-curdling scream. And I'm a dad, and I'm in a hammock, and I'm at the book, and I don't want to get out of this if I don't have to. So I look up over my book to see if there's something that really needs me or if he's just screaming for fun. My wife's a mom. She's wired very differently. Sarah prefers to do that analysis on the run, but then she wasn't in a hammock with the book, so that might be why. She is running. I look up to see him. Sarah's running at him. I look up. My son is 25 yards away from our campsite. He's in a grove of trees. The sun's coming directly behind him, and there's a cloud of dust he's in. And in that cloud of dust is a swarm of bees just zipping all around him. And my wife's running for that. Now I'm throwing myself out of the hammock, literally. It's not easy to get out of a hammock, so I'm pulling myself in those little net hammocks, you know. I'm getting out of that thing, and I'm running over there, and I yelling at Sarah, stop, honey, I'll get him. Sarah's allergic to bee stings. We're 2 hours from the nearest hospital. We do not have a shot with us, so I'm yelling at her, honey, stop, I'll get him. Does Sarah stop? No, Sarah's a mother. She loves her kids as much as she loves dogs. We're just hoping she loves her husband that much at some point, but... Sarah's going into the bee swarm. And I'm sure if Sarah would have stopped a minute and thought, you know what, this is not going to be fatal for him. It's possible that it could be fatal for me. Wayne's 2 seconds behind me. Why don't I wait and let him? She doesn't have that thought, literally, with no thought for her life. No, didn't think about it. Her boy is in trouble, and the full weight of her being is going to be brought to bear against that which is destroying the object of her affection. Now, the silly thing is, at this point, he had not been stung. At least we never did find a bee sting on him. We couldn't find it anywhere. But he's flailing. He's terrified. And Sarah's running. I'm running after Sarah, yelling this. And she didn't hear me. She told me that on the car as we're driving to the hospital. And she's starting to swell up in weird ways. And I'm like, this is old Wayne. This is pre-loved Wayne. I'm not pre-loved, pre-knowing I was loved. And so, man, I'm all over her with, I told you to stop, man, why don't you, I didn't hear you, you never listened to me, you know, that argument. It's not good at any level. And fortunately, we got to a hospital. Her breathing started to cut short as we pulled into the parking lot. That's 2 hours away, and medical people just say it didn't happen. That's just weird, but for whatever reason, maybe God knew I needed a good illustration. He was gonna... But here's what I knew about my son. When I was running behind Sarah, and Sarah's 5 feet from getting him, and he's just terrified of these bees and flailing, suddenly he looks up and he sees his mom. Now he's no longer afraid of the bees. He's afraid of her. And he's putting his arm out. Mommy, no, no, no. Why? Because what does he see in her face? All that adrenaline of anger. It's, I'm going to get my boy. He's seen that face before. I've seen that face before too, that angry, scary, oh mom, please. Now he now thinks, I'm pretty sure, we get back in that 2-year-old brain, I'm pretty sure now he thought he was in trouble for screaming. And mom was coming to discipline him. So even when she scoops him up in her arms to run him out of the bee swarm, she's hugging on him and he's pushing away from her chest. Mommy, no, 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 no. It takes him 7-8 seconds to realize he's being loved. He's being rescued. And I think that's our deal with God's wrath. We see the passion of God against sin, and we're just certain it's directed at us because we're responsible for our sin. We're doing bad stuff. It's our fault. That's when Jesus says, Matthew 9, harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Paul in Romans 5, at the right time Christ died for us, and we were helpless in sin. God didn't see us as perpetrators of sin. He saw us as victims of a disease. He doesn't blame you for your sin any more than you would blame a 5-year-old child for having cancer. You wouldn't do it. But you'd have a passion against that cancer, and you would do whatever it took to get that cancer out of the body. And that's when Jesus dies on a cross. He dies because he's taking the chemotherapy of God for our sin. So if it's resolved in him and we get to live in him, then it's resolved in us. And that's the author, it's the offer of salvation. So yeah, God's a mama bear sometimes. Boy, he rises up with, I've got to protect something here. And yeah, sometimes folks get hurt. But that's only because of his passion to see all of us free. No one died in the days of Noah that God didn't love. It was just, we weren't going to make it another 2,000 years till Christ was coming into the world. If God let one more generation continue, God had to, just like your computer sometimes, it's so confused. You have to just punch a reset button and let it start all over. God had to do that in the days of Noah. It's not a pretty moment. Evil had so rampant in the world that there was only one person left on the planet that could find grace in the eyes of the Lord. So God said, I've got to start over there. But this is not, oh hell, I've got to go kill a bunch of people today because I'm just sick of them. It was never that. It is not that. It is a real God winning a real world back to himself from the brokenness of sin and bondage. So does that answer what you're asking? Okay.
What do you think, I feel like when I first started understanding God's love, because I think I grew up probably the appease, you know.
Yep.
So I feel like, okay, I've dealt with the anger, I get that part. So what about the time when there's like a divine silence, like the wilderness, you know, like Moses or the three or whatever, 400 years God was. You know, when you don't, it's not that you believe anymore, the feelings are bad. He's just not giving you any. And you're just walking, you know, you're suffering, you're walking day by day, you're doing it, and he's just quiet.
Yeah, I don't think he ever is.
So it's me. I always yeah.
Think
it was me.
This is your fault. No, there's not a person in here that doesn't feel like he is, hasn't had moments. We call it the dark night of the soul, and God withdraws from speaking to us so that our confidence will grow in him when he ignores us. Crazy talk. And I know some of the great mystics of the church have talked in those terms, so I hate to be despising of it. I'll just be honest, I take a different approach to it. When God seems silent to me, my next thought is, and I don't mean I hear voices all the time. Are you not talking about that, are you?
No.
Yeah, I heard voices, now I don't hear voices anymore. Yeah. I mean, the loving of God and the nudging of God and just him opening us up to a new creation in our lives, there was a sense of revelation and presence and life and nudging into things. That's what we're talking about, right? And feeling like somehow God's not active in my life and God's gone quiet and it seems like I'm stuck somewhere. And it really is not, no, it's your fault. I really think God, because Jesus said this, my Father is always working. So I have a hard time thinking that God's just going to say, you know, I'm going to stop with you for a while. I'm going to let you have 6 months of, or 2 years, or 20 years of silence while I go help other people. God's always working. God's always putting stuff around my life. When I feel like he's gone silent, my manic response is, I'm missing something. Don't know what I'm missing. I think I'm missing something. And I think what it is God's kind of worked with me in a certain way. And now God wants to work with me in a different way. And there's different things, different ways he wants me to be open. And I kind of got stuck in the old pattern. And he invites us, that manna that's new every morning. It's the freshness of God. I think we, as humans, we have a tendency to get stuck in ways of thinking and listening. And so when I feel like, yeah, I'm not hearing a lot, or I feel like I'm kind of alone in some of this stuff, I just go hang out with him and say, what is it you're showing me that I'm missing? And I have people, some people that have never felt like, say, you know, God has never spoken to me. And I say, I don't believe that. And we'll talk for a while. And they'll tell me something. Tell me an insight they had in a situation. I say, whoa, whoa, whoa. Are you not thinking that was God? You think that might be God? I don't think you're bright enough to think that way. I mean, I think God makes his stuff known so subtly in our hearts. And I think sometimes when we're younger in the faith, things seem to come with a greater sense of certainty or sureness. Well, that was really God. And then as we get older in this journey, things are more subtle. Because here's what I know about people who think they hear God all the time is they become creepily arrogant people. You can tell creepy is one of my favorite words. Because I find a lot of religious people are creepy, and I find a religious God to be creepy, so that's why I like that word. But I think God, the still small voice, the subtlety of the way he invites us into his wisdom and knowledge. I get this email all the time. How am I going to know 100% sure what God's telling me to do? And my answer is, oh, you never will. I don't. I never do anything with 100% certainty. I got this inkling on my heart. It's usually something I wouldn't choose to do myself, which makes me think it must be God's thought, because as I said the other day, I like every thought I've ever had. It's God's thoughts that disturb me. So when I got that loose thought rankling around, I've been arguing with for a while, like, no, I don't really want to love Sarah in that way. You know, I'd just be too vulnerable. Then it's like, okay, that might be God. I find that God wants us to find a humility in listening to him that makes us accessible to other people. I just completed an old coot tour. Hope you're not offended if you're an old coot, but having written the things I've written and done the things I've done in the last 20 years, I have come into contact with some pretty amazing men and women who are in their now 70s, 80s, and 90s who've living loved for multiple decades. And I don't mean the theology of living loved. I mean they're living inside a relationship with God that I find compelling, and their lives are transformed in a way that I find absolutely engaging to be near. And I took 18 months to go visit about 20 of these around the world. Some of them are very near death, as a matter of fact. Just to sit with them for a day and ask them questions about their life and ask them what they wish other people knew. And what I found about all these people, there wasn't a drop of arrogance in them that I could find. They weren't cocky. They weren't certain about everything. They were on a journey with God. Many of them would say stuff to me like, one man who had been a missionary surgeon in the Congo in the 1950s, before the revolution, was thrown out. He lived in New Zealand now for years. He's had an amazing journey. And he said, I feel like, Wayne, I'm this deep in the things of God. And I sit and talk to him, and it's like having a graduate school class on Christian transformation, just to watch how he lives his life. His wife died 8 years ago, how he's navigating his wife's death and the loss of that, and the older father he is to brothers and sisters in that area who just come talk to him, and he talks with them about the journey and helps them kind of get how they can live in that freedom. I do know this. I know God's inviting us into a greater subtlety of how he works, so I have a greater humility. So I think maybe I would say to people, God's never not spoken to you. So if you feel like you've never heard him, then what you get to go is, maybe I've not learned to identify that voice yet. Just haven't learned how to do that. And that can get help with that. And I think the same thing is if it's God's dealt with me in a certain way and now that's changed, it's because he's inviting me into a different space. And it's okay to just kind of say, God, how are you talking to me now? How do I listen? I think the idea that he goes silent and then I don't get it, and I don't know why, and I don't know how to make him go unsilent. That takes us down into a series of questions that I've never found helpful. I've had silent periods in my life, but they always opened me to a different way of listening and responding that opened doors into a wider cavern of something God is and does and wants to reveal in my life. Does that help you?
Yeah.
Okay.
Wait.
Yeah.
In the last 10 minutes or so,
okay.
Can you talk about how we miss out on God speaking to us? And that's, you know, we're the incarnation of Christ as we relate to others. And if we sometimes really miss that part of God loving and caring for each other through each other.
Yeah, and Scripture's big on that. Scripture's big on as much as you've done it to the least of these, the loving of other people opens, is that what you're talking about? That this loving other people opens us into wider space of sensitive to God is. But again, that's not loving as appeasement, like I should go love people for God and then I'll have a better relationship. That's, as I fill up on this affection, and it is the greatest treasure in the universe, it is something you want to share. I think the John 13, 34, 35 new command is kind of hilarious. Here's a new command I give you. Love one another as I've loved you. And that sounds like, okay, yeah, well, we've been loved, we should go love. I think it's hilarious in this sense. I think maybe Jesus had his tongue firmly planted in his cheek. Here's what I know. Those who are well-loved, love well. If you don't love well, maybe you don't know what it is to be loved well yet. Start there. If you don't know how to forgive, I would suspect you don't know how to be forgiven. Because love, we find it in him. First love is, we know love by this, not that we loved him, but that he loved us. So I look at, if I walk past people I don't care about, I don't go back to, I should try and do something for God. I really go back and say, God, what is it about your love I'm missing? Because I know this, when I'm well-loved, when I have a sense of being well-loved by the Father, I love well in the world. And when I don't have a sense of that, I don't love so well in the world. But the passion for that, I tell this story on myself all the time. I fly a lot and I get in airplanes and, you know, I don't understand, pardon me, this may be horribly chauvinistic and sexist, but I don't understand 4 foot tall women carrying 70-pound bags onto an airplane and try and get it in the overhead compartment when they can't even get anywhere near it. And they're trying. They're going to kill everybody around them with that bag. And I was sitting on a plane one time, and this young mother gets on. I mean, she's got 4 kids and 2 chairs and 6 bags, and she's going down the aisle. These little kids, oh, no, go that way. And I'm looking at her going, gee whiz, woman, what drug are you on that you would try and get on this plane? And the businessman sitting next to me in the plane jumps up and says, ma'am, looks like you need some help. What can I do for you? And he starts putting bags in the overhead and getting kids in the right seat. And he's doing all this. I'm sitting in the chair going, I want to be that guy. I don't want to be this guy. I don't want to be the guy. What you do? I'd want to be for that woman what I would hope someone would be for my daughter if she was crawling on a plane with her 3 kids to go somewhere. And that, I think that makes you passionate to love in the world. But love is something you've got to get before you can give it. But let's see, here's going back to God's voice, and maybe this ties in with what you've just asked, Mark. I think God's speaking to us is probably a bad way to phrase that, because it gets us thinking in weird ways. I think what actually is happening as we become in Christ, we are awakening to a new creation that began on the day of the resurrection. Jesus became the firstborn of a new species of humanity, a new race of men and women who are not of the old order anymore. They're of a new order. They're of a new creation. We still live in the old creation, absolutely. The creation around us is marred, broken, hurting, and we're more acclimated to it than we are the new creation. But we're awakening to the new creation. And as we're awakening, God's putting His stuff, fingerprints, everywhere. You know, the stories of people hearing secular songs, and there's a phrase in it that goes, boy, that's God speaking right to me. And I've had that experience. I remember frustrated as a pastor in the middle of some kind of horrible church deal, something going on, and I'm just sick of the whole thing, and I'm trying to get God to fix it, and He's not fixing it the way I thought He ought to fix it. I remember going to bed at night, and I punch on my alarm, the old days of clock radio alarms, which no one uses anymore. But anyway, just to make sure the volume was high enough to wake me up in the morning. And the song was an old John Denver, corny song as can be. But the refrain was, I wish you knew how much I loved you. And when I heard that come out of the radio, my wife was already asleep because I'd been reading. And when I heard that, my heart melted. I knew God was saying that. That was a good 8 years before I got to the threshold of a door called love. I mean, that wasn't when I was talking about, I was in full appeasement mode at that point. But that was an expression of the new creation to me. It called deeply to my heart. I didn't know how to live there. I remember being touched by it. I remember crying. I'm saying, God, I really don't. Would you show me how much you love me? And then I went right up the next morning, appeasing God, doing the best I could for Him again. So it took another 8 years for that prayer to even get to a place of being answered, or me into space that I... But when we're awakening to that, and every piece of our life, every fingerprint, every time, you know, it might be someone God puts in front of us just to love and serve that day, and that opens us to the new creation. It's a song we hear, it's a phrase, it's something I read in a book, or something I saw on TV that hits me deeper than just life going by. God's inviting you in to process life totally differently than the way we were trained to do it in the old creation. And learning to live as a new creation person, that's just a lifetime of, you remain in me, I remain in you. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Come live. And I'm working on a book now about living in the new creation, how the Christian community works in the new creation. Because most of our approaches to Christian community are still performance-based, appeasement-based modalities of we should love more, rather than know we are loved well so we can love well. Saw a hand over here? I think religious thinking focuses on product. We think about, be holy as I'm holy. It's like, we got to try and do that today. And any place where I'm short of holiness today, proves that I'm not a good Christian, I don't love God, and we go into these weird places. I think when you learn to live in the new creation, you realize this is all about process. And this is a process that you're not even in control of. And you can cooperate with it or not, so you can make it take longer or less long, but it is a process of God shaping us in His image. It was never meant to be, here's the rules, you act like you do it tomorrow and we're all perfect. It is, there are things in my life God's done that I love and treasure, and there's things in my life God hasn't done yet, and if I forget that, I can get a list from Sarah. Sarah's happy to go, you know, this is what I'm still praying God does in you. Good, now I got it. It is a process, and I think when you live this, just what I talk about as a journey, you get comfortable in the process. You don't see Jesus day one with the disciples. I've got to get them to a certain place before I die. They don't even appear to have gotten all that long, far along in the whole process. What he was hoping to do is connect them with his dad and connect them with the Spirit and connect them with the resurrected Christ, which is what all the whole upper room discourse is about. It's about being connected to the post-resurrected Christ along with Father and Spirit being a normal part of your life and the way you live in them in the same way they live inside each other. And that's what we've offered us. I know we're out of time. I want to thank the panel for your incisive questions and sitting here with me. Appreciate it. Thank you. Hope that was helpful.
That was great. Thank you.
All righty.
Let me just wrap it up with an encouragement to you today. Some great truth. And as he said, we're all in process. So I just want to encourage you. As you leave here, know you're in process. Take the bits, the pieces, maybe one or two things today that were an encouragement to you, and keep pushing in to God. Keep knowing the Father, knowing His love for you, the Spirit, all the things that Wayne said, some great illustrations. I'd like to just pray over all of us and ask that God would continue that. Father, we just want to thank you that you never stop, that you're pursuing us, that you love us. And that you loved us, your Son. Sometimes we have truths, we have patterns, we have things that we've been involved with that have kind of short-circuited our ability to connect in a deeper way and just know your love and be able to rest in that and to be changed by that. So we invite you for each of us to continue according to your love to change us. Father, we love you. And we pray that you would just help us to understand how deep and wide is your love for us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.